Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Now, this morning, I'd like for us to spend a few minutes talking about Moses, if I can get this thing to work. Learn some lessons from Moses. It evidently is not going to work for me. There it is. Okay, lessons from Moses. Moses' name means drawn forth or taken out of the water, literally. He was born in Egypt. His parents were Amram and Jochebed. The youngest of three children, his brother Aaron and sister Miriam, who's a grandson of Kohath. He was educated in the palace of Pharaoh, married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. He lived to be 120 years old, Moses did. Spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt and then the second 40 years in the land of Midian. And then the final 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. He wrote 5 books of the Bible, plus the 90th Psalm. You know, the story of Moses constitutes about 1/7 of the entire Bible and is about 2/3 as large as the New Testament. Moses was 40 years old when he killed that Egyptian, and he was 80 years old when God called him to lead Israel out of Egyptian captivity. And incidentally, was the only man in the Bible to have God as his undertaker. God buried and hid the body of Moses. Well, with so much written about Moses, there are endless possibilities as to the lessons that we can learn from him and the life that he lived. And certainly that's important to do. We often talk about Bible characters to learn from their faith and the things they did or didn't do. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. Some call it the hall of faith. And essentially the writer does there is to refer back to several different people who lived in the older times and to capitalize on the faith that they had in God. And many of the things that that faith led them to do or caused them to do in their service to the Lord. And of course, it's no surprise that we find the name of Moses there. And he is in the hall of faith. And we want to talk about him this morning. And very quickly, I want to think about 7 lessons that we can learn from Moses. The first thing we want to consider is the fact that Moses was humble. Moses was a very humble man. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, it says there, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all his house." And so it's interesting that Moses is used here as a comparison, as a reference point of faithfulness. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." As Moses was glorious, you have Jesus Christ whose glory far outshined that. But it's interesting that Moses, again, can be used as a reference point here because his faithfulness and his humility was so great. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward." Moses was a tremendous servant. And you know, humility goes hand in hand with being a servant, with servanthood. It's very difficult to be a servant if you don't possess humility. And it's interesting, in Numbers 12, verses 1 to 3, a statement is made there that Moses was the meekest man on earth. He was a humble man. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek." What does that mean exactly, meekness? Is meekness weakness? No. Meekness is very very closely related to the concept of humility. And basically, meekness is strength under control. And to become meek in relation to God and His Word means to submit, to humble yourself and submit yourself to His will. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, you know, Paul's dead and I live for Christ. I've handed my will completely over to Christ. That is the ultimate example of humility. And God calls all men to humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up, James chapter 4 and verse 10. And so we learn a lesson from about humility. From Moses, we learn in the second place that he chose affliction over sin. Now, Moses, in many ways, had it made in the shade. He was basically raised as a grandson to the Pharaoh. He was raised in the palace. He was given the best and finest education that a person can have just about in the world during that day and time. He had it all, much like the Apostle Paul. He had it all, but Paul said, I counted it as dung. And Moses essentially did the same thing. If you go to Hebrews 11 and read verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, whatever sin that Moses wanted to commit, he had at his fingertips. You know, there's a lot of sins that I couldn't commit because I wouldn't have the means or the opportunity or the money to do so, even if I wanted to. You ever think about that? Even if I wanted to, there are some sins I wouldn't be able to commit. Not so with Moses. There is nothing Moses couldn't have done if he had so chosen. He had it all. And yet he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to avail himself of all these worldly pleasures that he had at his disposal. Now that takes tremendous faith. But I'll tell you what else it takes. It takes a deep understanding of what sin is exactly. Sin promises great things, but in the end it leaves you empty and dark and suffering, and ultimately for eternity. You know, the Proverbs writer, when he talks about the seductress in Proverbs chapter 7, really, to me, this symbolizes all of sin. And he speaks of the crafty harlot there, and he talks about how she goes out and tries to seduce a man. And she says, and let's just think about sin being personified in her here. It says in verse 17, she's speaking, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and will come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering yips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. And so the idea is, he went into her and the husband came home and found him and shot him dead with an arrow. He didn't know it would cost him his life. This is the way sin is. Sin promises so much, but leaves you so empty. And in the end, it costs you your eternal soul. Moses understood that. He understood that sin, while it gave some pleasure for the moment, gave no satisfaction in the end. It was momentary. It was seasonal. And just not worth it. So David finally come to the conclusion in Psalm 101, 3 and 4, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the works of those who fall away. He didn't want to be tempted by other people's sin. So he didn't want to set anything before his eyes. I love what Job said in Job 31, 1. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I gaze at a young woman? There's something we could all do. And Moses set that example. He understood the true nature and the true end of sin. And so he chose to suffer affliction for a time with the people of God to have eternal pleasure in heaven. Here's another lesson from Moses. Moses trusted God. And I think that's clear and that's evident in all the things that we read about Moses. And we teach Moses to our young children. and we teach him, present him to them as someone who is a servant of God and someone who trusted God. In fact, it's amazing. And in Joshua chapter 1, when God was calling Joshua to fulfill Moses' role, to take over, God himself said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." What a wonderful thing to have God himself say something about that. Wouldn't you love to be in that position? That you could live your life in such a way that when you died, even God would say, "My servant. That is my servant." Moses trusted God. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He wasn't worried about the obstacles that was against him. He wasn't concerned about the great danger that Pharaoh posed to him. He trusted him who is invisible. He trusted in God. That's where his faith rested. And that's where all of our faith should rest. That beautiful passage, one of my most favorite passages, is certainly one we teach to our children as memory verses. In Proverbs 3:5, where the wise man said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Lean not on your own understanding. You know, sometimes we read things in the Word of God that's difficult. It's hard to accept. We can't see how that can be right. Our understanding doesn't line up with that. Lean not on your own understanding. Just trust in God. He's our Creator. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to direct us. He knows how to lead us. Moses was one who finally did that. Now listen, that wasn't an easy thing for Moses always. We're going to talk about that in a moment. There are many times when Moses had a lot of trouble going about doing what God told him to do. But in the end, he trusted God. And that's what we must do. In Psalm 37, in verse 3, the psalmist said, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." Here's a fourth thing we learn from Moses. Moses strove to do the will of God. Now that's interesting. You go to Exodus 17, read verses 1 to 7. We read about the incident at Rephidim. There were no water for the people to drink. The water was bitter. There was no water for them. They complained against God. And God instructed Moses to strike the rock. And the water would come forth. And Moses trusted God. And he did God's will on that occasion. And he struck the rock and the water came forth. And then later, another incident, Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. We read about a similar situation where there was no water. And in that situation, God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses disobeyed God. And he struck the rock. That's what God told him to do the first time. Maybe he thought it would be acceptable since it was okay the first time, but it wasn't, was it? And God punished him for his error there at Kadesh. And he failed to glorify God by doing His will. And as punishment, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. But Moses overall strove to do God's will. We're striving to do God's will. Moses, no doubt, got God's forgiveness from that. When we strive to do God's will, as Christians, sometimes we fail and we sin. But we can have God's forgiveness. If we repent of it, confess it, and ask His forgiveness, He promises to forgive us. Acts 8:22 and 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. But sometimes, even though we have God's forgiveness, there may be earthly consequences that we must pay. Just like David had God's forgiveness, but his child still died because of the fornication that he committed. Moses had God's forgiveness, but he still wasn't allowed to enter in to the land of Canaan with the children of Israel after all those years of leading them through that wilderness because of his sin. So sin has a high price. But you know, people today in religion and all these man-made churches, the reason we have all these man-made churches is because people are not striving to do God's will. So many people out there call on the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So you can't just serve God any way you please. You must serve Him according to His direction and according to His will. So many of these man-made churches are doing all these crazy things. They're gaming. They're building playgrounds. All these things that cater to the fleshly desires of people, not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but just cater to the fleshly aspect. The church is a spiritual institution. It's there to give spiritual food and spiritual direction, not to provide playtime and mealtime. That's not the work of the church. People are doing it their own way and not striving to do God's will. Whatever you do in word or deed, Paul said in Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must have His authority for everything that you do. Here's the fifth lesson we learn about Moses. He typified Christ. There are actually a couple of references to this. You can read the original in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. But Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, in verse 22 said, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And then Stephen made the same reference in his sermon over in Acts chapter 7 in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Or him you shall hear in all things. That prophet that Moses typified was Jesus Christ. And He's the one we're to hear in all things. But that's not really where I'm going with this point. I want to say that we should typify Christ in reverse, if you will. In other words, as Jesus came along as a prophet, like Moses, we are to strive today to live like Jesus. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, he who says he abides in Him also, or ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now Paul said in Ephesians 5:1 that we ought to be imitators of God as dear children. But then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so the idea is that when people see us today, what it'd be like Paul wrote about the Corinthians, you are an epistle written in our heart, known and read by all men. When people see us and read us in the lives that we're living before them, they ought to see Christ living in us. They ought to see an example that would perhaps influence them toward glorifying our Father in heaven. As we are spreading our salt and shining our light by living good, clean, moral lives in their presence, striving hard not to falter, not to slip, not to say something that wouldn't be befitting of Christ, not to do something that would bring shame on the name of Christ. That's a very careful and challenging endeavor of every day of our lives, but it's one that's worth meeting. Because surely the reward will be great. If we do all we can to typify Christ in our lives and to set Him forth, hoping that others would come to Him. Here's a sixth thing about Moses. Moses was commissioned. God called Moses to go into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. God had heard the cries of Israel, and He had seen their great oppression under the Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph. And He finally answered that call, and it was time for those people to be released. And He called Moses to be that deliverer. He commissioned him with the job. And what did Moses do? Right off the bat, he started trying to make excuses, didn't he? If you look at Exodus 4:1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And of course, God offered the miracles and so forth. Remember the staff, the budding staff, and the staff that turned into the serpent. So there were miracles there for him to perform before the elders of the Jews, of Israel. in order to convince them. But isn't it interesting when he says here, suppose they will not believe me? You know, we have been commissioned, haven't we? The Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That commission is to teach the gospel to all nations. And so as Christians, we've been commissioned to go out into the world and share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, those that we work with. And sometimes one of the excuses that we use to not do that is exactly what Moses tried to do. Suppose they won't believe me. They'll never believe. Look at the way they're looking. They'll never believe. Oh, he's been in that denomination for 4 decades. And so is his parents and grandparents. They'll never believe. They'll never listen. So don't even bother trying, right? Try. Teach them. The hope is that they will believe and that they will come to the truth and to the faith. But nevertheless, even if they don't, you have delivered your own soul. Because God does not hold us accountable for the way people respond to the gospel. He holds us accountable for whether or not we tried to teach them. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And that's what these sayings in the New Testament, when we read about people shaking off the dust from their feet. In other words, I've fulfilled my responsibility to you. I've come in and preached the gospel. You wouldn't hear it, so I shake off the dust from my feet and move on. Or I wash my hands of you, Paul would sometimes say. I've tried to teach you. I've tried to share you the gospel. You just wouldn't hear it, so I'm washing my hands of it and I'm moving on. I've fulfilled my responsibility. But if we don't try to teach them the gospel, if we don't try to convince them that Jesus is the Christ and to repent of their sins and obey the gospel, they'll be lost, but our soul's in jeopardy too, because we didn't try to warn them. God warns man, judgment day is coming. Eternal punishment is there. And it's our responsibility. He has commissioned us to warn men of that in hopes that they'll repent. And then Moses offered another excuse here. If you look down verse 17 and 18. Well, let's go up to verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, this is Exodus 4:10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. There's another excuse he used. Isn't that one we use sometimes? But I, you know, that's, Mike's better at that than me, or Kenny's better than that than me, or you know, they're better than me. I just won't do it. I just won't sing. I won't try to share the gospel with people because I'm not eloquent and I'll just mess things up. We use that excuse, right? Don't use that excuse. God didn't buy it from Moses. He said, you've got a brother and he's very eloquent. And so in those situations, something we can learn is that, for one, we can try our best to teach them. But if not, at least try to get them interested in studying and then call somebody in the church that you feel is more talented at that and have them come conduct the study. Just as Moses chose Aaron, or God chose Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. We could do that. Don't just go silent and not try to share the gospel because you're not confident in your ability to speak and communicate it. Share it anyway. Don't make excuses. Number 7. Moses was sorely missed. And I like this point. Somebody once said, live your life in such a way that people will cry at your funeral. That means you've been somebody who is helpful. Somebody who is loving. Somebody who is there for people. Somebody that when you're gone, it's going to leave a big hole. And they're going to miss those things that you did for them. In Deuteronomy 34, beginning of verse 5, the Bible says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he that is God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day." Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. For 30 days they wept for him. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was a great man. And when he died, even God said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And the people wept for 30 days. That makes me think of that story about Tabitha or Dorcas over in Acts chapter 9. Remember at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, verse 36, which is translated Dorcas. "And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." We loved this woman. They were weeping. She was valuable to us. She cared and she did so much for us. That's the kind of life we should live. And then when people die, they can say those things about us. Did you know that Peter eulogized Jesus? If you go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 and read what he said there in his sermon about Jesus. He said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then he said, "Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." I love that. He went about doing good. If that's all that somebody can say about me at my sermon, that'll be enough. He went about doing good. And that's the way we ought to strive to live. Someone who goes about doing good, who lives in favor of God and in favor of men, by righteous deeds and moral living, that when we die, like Moses, we'll be sorely missed. Well, as I've said, there are countless lessons we can learn from the life of Moses. Here are a few, and I hope that we can take these to heart and learn these things and strive to be like Moses, so that when we die, perhaps God Himself can say about us, "My servant is dead." Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.